Welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here, whether you're in the big room or in the mill or joining us in one of our online campuses. I'm so glad you're here. I'm going to be honest with you, give me a couple minutes and you're not going to be so glad you're here. Okay? The passage we're looking at in the book of James is one of those passages that probably, I can tell who's been reading ahead in the book because you're here, which means you haven't been reading ahead. In James chapter 5, here's how he starts off. Check this out. He says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." It's fun, right? Yeah? By the way, if you're a kid who's normally in Sidewalk and you're joining us here in the big room today, this is the kind of stuff we do all the time. Not really, but it does tell us some things that we have to wrestle with, and it's some stuff that the Bible actually talks to us about on a pretty regular basis. The Bible actually has a lot to say about money, and I think one of the things we have to recognize is first off, we need to make sure we understand who James is talking about here. And James is talking about a group of people that we might call let's call them the wicked wealthy, okay? These are people who, they're not necessarily people who are in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. These are people who have a lot of money, and they use that money to kind of do their own thing. And the reason he's writing this is because he's written the book of James to a group of Christians, a group of followers of Jesus, who, because of their faith in Jesus, they've been kind of kicked out of Israel. And so they found themselves in the surrounding countries having to basically eke out a living in whatever way they could. And what that often meant was they found themselves working in the fields of rich landowners, and the rich landowners would often basically take advantage of them. They wouldn't pay them a fair wage. They'd sometimes house them and then charge them for housing. And often these people would find themselves kind of in a spiral of debt that they couldn't get out of. And so James is sort of acting the role of the Old Testament prophet. He's pronouncing a judgment against the people who were making life so hard for the followers of Jesus. And so he's writing this in some ways as a comfort to his original audience. He's saying, God sees this. God sees how you've been oppressed. God sees how you've been mistreated. And understand that it's not going to continue forever. Understand that judgment's coming. These people are going to get what's coming to them for the way they're treating you. But here's where the passage becomes difficult, I think, from a preaching perspective. And that is that there's two different realities that we have to kind of find the right balance between. On the one hand, we recognize that these people that James is writing against, the people we might call the wicked wealthy, they're not bad because they had money. In other words, it's not money that made them bad. They're not evil or wicked just because they have wealth. They're evil and wicked because they've allowed their wealth to corrupt them. They've allowed their wealth to move them into a place where they live independent of God and really independent of what God has to say about what is really meaningful in life. So it's not that money is the core problem. The Bible never says that money is evil. We sometimes misquote it. People have often quoted to me, well, you know what the Bible says. You know what Jesus himself said, that money is the root of all evil, right? Have you heard that? Well, that's not what the Bible says. Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. The Bible says that what's the root of all evil? It's the love of money, or it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. So it's not that wealth is inherently evil. And in fact, if we read Scripture, it becomes very clear that there are a number of people who have great wealth, and yet they're clearly held up as examples to follow in terms of people who love God and serve his people. So, you know, in addition to the wicked wealthy, we've also got what we might call the righteous rich. And that's a good indicator that wealth is not inherently wrong. But while it's possible to follow Jesus and have wealth, it's harder. Do you hear me? It's what I call a troublesome truth. I titled the message today, Troublesome Truth, and it's one of the truths that I was thinking of when I gave it that title. It is entirely possible to faithfully follow Jesus and have wealth, but it's harder. It's a reality that we have to recognize. And the reason it's harder is that money has a tendency to draw our attention to it in a way that we don't even realize it's happening. And what happens is, as it draws our attention to it, it also begins to draw our trust to it. And so what happens is that money competes with Jesus for our trust. It's one of those troublesome truths. We just have to acknowledge we have to deal with it on the basis of what it is. Money competes with Jesus for our trust. And of course, none of us would ever say, you know, oh yeah, so you know, I'm going to trust in my bank account. I'm going to trust in my possessions to get me into heaven. We would never look at those things and say we can trust them. But what happens is that money subtly competes with Jesus for our trust, and it draws our trust to it without us often realizing it. And so one of the things we have to wrestle with as we look at a passage like this is we say, okay, on the one hand, I know that James is pronouncing a judgment against these wicked rich. But we as followers of Jesus can't just ignore the mistakes they made. We can't just assume that we're not in danger of making the same kind of mistakes. And so we have to ask ourselves this question as we read a passage like this. And basically the question is this: we have to ask whether and to what extent we're tempted to make the same kind of mistakes. And what James highlights here at the beginning of this passage is basically two mistakes that can so easily be made when it comes to wealth. The first mistake is this, is that we can trust our stuff rather than our Savior. That's the first mistake. We start trusting our stuff rather than our Savior. And as I said, it's not as though we go, you know, okay, my stuff, what's my stuff? Well, I got a car. It's not like anybody's going to look at their car and go, I think I can drive that all the way up to the pearly gates, right? Nobody thinks that. Nobody thinks I can, you know, I can bribe God. If necessary, I can live however I want when I get to heaven, you know, and he goes, why should I let you in? You go, well, got a checkbook right here. What would it take? Like, we know that's not going to happen. We know that. So it's not that we're conscious necessarily of trusting in our stuff rather than our Savior. But again, what happens is that money competes with Jesus, sometimes without us being aware of it, and it gradually draws our attention to it. What James says here is, he says, your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. And what he's saying is, you have these things that have drawn your trust to themselves, and you're standing on them. You're taking your stand on these things, but the reality is they're rotting out from underneath you. He says you wear fancy clothes, and people look at you and they go, okay, well, you must have it all together. You must be successful. He says the problem is that moths have eaten these clothes. You don't look successful if we look closely enough. What you look is, you look like an idiot. You're trusting in things. You're allowing these possessions to give you a false sense of security, but the reality is they're rotting out from under you even as we speak. And we have to wrestle with the question, am I struggling with that? Am I struggling with turning my trust to my possessions, my stuff, rather than my Savior? Again, it's not going to happen overtly. It's not going to happen obviously, so we have to ask the heart question. I think one of the ways we do that is we ask ourselves this. We say, how emotionally invested am I in my stuff? That's the key question to find out if we're making this mistake. We ask, how emotionally invested am I in my stuff? You know, one thing Jesus said was this. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And I think that's interesting. He didn't say where your treasure is, where your stuff is you're trusting in, there your heart is. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. It's future tense. And what he means is that our hearts naturally gravitate towards the things that we trust in, the things that we treasure. So he says, over time, we become emotionally invested. Our hearts become invested in the things that we're trusting in, which is good news, actually, because it means that when we ask the question, how emotionally invested am I, we're beginning to see, and maybe to peel a few layers back and beginning to find out how much we're finding ourselves trusting in things. So if you're the kind of person who experiences an emotional roller coaster right alongside with the stock market, when it goes up, you're happy. When it goes down, you're struggling and depressed. What that suggests is that your heart is trusting in your investment accounts probably more than is right or is good. It's an emotional investment there. If you have possessions and you find that your emotional well-being is tied up in how protected they are and what kind of shape they're in. I mean, I'll be honest with you. Several years ago when I was finishing my doctoral work, I decided to kind of reward myself. My wife and I talked about it. She said it was okay. I bought myself an electric guitar. And it was pretty. Like, I mean, it sounded good too, but mostly it was just pretty. It's this beautiful electric guitar. And I think I'd only had it for about a month, and I was leading a worship service, and something happened. Something fell on the stage, and it put a little nick in it. And it was just a little nick. But I got to be honest, that little nick was all I could see for the rest of that service. And when I came home, I was kind of sad. I was struggling with it. And I think one of my daughters kind of picked up on the fact that I was not in a great mood. And she said, what happened? And I think she probably expected that I was going to say, man, the preacher preached heresy today, or people hated the music I did. And I was like, my guitar got a little nick. And my daughter was like, okay. And for me, that was kind of a wake-up moment. I was like, wow, yeah, interesting. I'm emotionally invested in this thing in a way that's not really healthy. I got to step away from that. And I'll be honest, I can still see that nick every time I pick up the guitar. And it still bugs me a little bit, but it's a reminder that I need to make sure that my heart's not there, my emotional investment's in the right things. So it's a question that we have to ask ourselves. How emotionally invested am I in my stuff? Because that's a way we begin to help ourselves figure out, am I trusting my stuff rather than my Savior? Because that was the first mistake that these wicked rich made. The second mistake, we could probably say it this way, is that we can forget the purpose of our possessions. Okay? We can forget the purpose of our possessions. We can forget why it is that God gives us the possessions. We need to recognize that everything we have because God allowed us to have it. It's a gift from our Father. But the question is, why has He given the gift? Interestingly, here's what He says about the wicked rich. He says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And there's a really important word in that sentence, and it may not be the word you're thinking of. The word that we tend to gravitate towards, we go, well, that's really interesting, is that word last. We go, oh, it's the last days, it's end time stuff. And we tend to fixate on that, but that's not the important word in the sentence. James only talks about the end times here, the last days, as a way of creating a sense of urgency. What he's saying is this, hey, listen, Jesus is risen from the dead. That was the beginning of the last days. I don't know if you know that, but in the New Testament, last days means that whole period of history from the time that Jesus rose from the dead to the time He returns. The last days is the period between the resurrection and the return of Jesus. What James is saying is Jesus is already raised from the dead, which means He could return at any day, so time's running out. We're getting to the end of this era of history. I don't know if it's today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, but it could happen at any day, so you've got to get this right. You've got to do something about it. The most important word here isn't last days, it's that word hoarded. That's the key word to understand what he's saying. Hoarded is a very intentional word. You notice he didn't say you have collected. He didn't say you've gathered, because collecting and gathering, those are neutral terms. They just talk about the process of acquiring. But hoarding isn't about the process of acquiring, it's about the purpose. And here's the thing. Hoarders collect for the purpose of having, and that's it. Hoarders collect just for the purpose of having. That's where their pleasure is. And the thing is, God never gives us stuff just so that we can have it. God gives us stuff so that we can do something with it, so that we can bless others with it. God pours blessing into our lives with the expectation that we will be a blessing in return. He blesses so that we can be a blessing. But hoarders collect for the pleasure of having rather than the purpose of helping. And so the mistake that we can make, the mistake that they make, was that we forget that, and we begin to forget the reason that God gifts us with the material possessions that He does. And so we have to ask ourselves an important question, and it's this. Am I more excited about having or helping? It's a really simple question, but it can be a powerful indicator of what's going on under the surface. Are you more excited about having or helping? About 2 years ago, it'll be 2 years ago in October, we were in a ministry down in Castle Rock, and we had a lot of people in our home, and we really felt like we're kind of running out of space. And it's hard to host as many people as we'd like to do. So we said, God, if it's your will, you know, we would love to have a little bit bigger house where we could use it for those purposes. And we looked for a while. We didn't really see anything. We didn't want to go into great debt to have a little more space. And so we were kind of about to shut down the search when suddenly God dropped an opportunity in our laps to buy this unbelievable house. And I say it was God, and I don't use that kind of language lightly. I mean that in every sense of the word. I mean, here's the thing. We literally tripled the space in our house for a 10% change in our mortgage. In Colorado. Right? Like, that doesn't happen unless the Holy Spirit's doing something, right? And here's the thing. Like, we love this house. It's a great house. I love having this house. But for me, the most exciting part about this house is when we went downstairs and we realized there is this huge unfinished basement. Some of you have heard me talking about this basement because we've been in the process of finishing it. We are still in the process of finishing it, okay? I think we might be done by the time we hit the two-year mark, but it's this huge basement. But here's the thing. We looked at this basement and we didn't say, oh, you know what I could do with this? You know what I could do this? I could do. What we looked at and we said, you know, we could put in a couple rooms and a bathroom and we could put in a kitchen and you know what? Missionaries could stay here when they're back from the mission field. People who are they're struggling with housing problems or between jobs. I mean, we could really bless people with this. And I don't say that as an example of going, yeah, look at me, look how well I do this. But I do say it as a way of saying, this is the kind of thing that we need to make a regular part of our thinking. We look at our possessions and we go, I'm excited about what I can do to help with this. Am I more excited about having or helping? Because depending on where you fall on that spectrum, it's an indicator of whether or not you're slipping into the mistake that the wicked rich made, which was to forget the purpose of our possessions. And I don't always do this perfectly. Not long ago, while I'm working in this basement, I had to buy myself a tool. That's the best part of working in a basement. I had to buy a lot of tools, and I bought myself an electric hand planer to smooth things. I love this thing. And then just a couple months ago, I was hanging out with my family, and my daughter's boyfriend was there, and he was kind of describing this situation that his brother is in, and they're doing some stuff with some wood, and he's trying to figure out how to like smooth it out and flat. He needs like a planer or a hand planer kind of a thing. And inside I'm like, no, no. But I know why I have possessions, and so you know what? I offered. He didn't even ask for it. I offered. I said, I've got a hand planer. And he didn't use it at that moment, but a little while, and I thought I was off the hook, right? Then a little while later, you know, he came back and he said, could I borrow that? And yep. So I don't always do this perfectly. I can struggle with that too, but we need to ask this question. Am I more excited about having or helping? The wicked rich that James is sort of pronouncing this judgment against, they didn't do that. And so what ends up happening is he has to make a charge against them. Really, he makes three charges against them. And again, as the followers of Jesus, even though we know he's not writing necessarily to followers of Jesus, we have to ask the question whether and to what extent these charges apply to us. And so he says this. He says, look, the wages that you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Three charges here that he makes. And the question again is, to what extent could these charges be applied to me? To what extent am I guilty of these things? The first charge is this. He says, you've denied others what you owe them. I mean, he says, the wages that you failed to pay the workers who mowed your field are crying out against you. He says, you failed to pay to others what you owed them. You've denied others what you've owed them. And he's talking literally. He's talking about rich landowners who literally didn't pay the wages to others, even though they were owed. And, okay, when we ask the question, okay, how does that apply to me? Well, I mean, one way it could apply is if you're a business owner and you have employees, you owe them the wages that they've worked for. You can't choose to not pay them or to delay the payment on that in order to keep your bottom line in a particular way. You have to pay your workers what you owe them. That's a pretty simple application, right? And people like those kinds of applications because they're like, most of us are off the hook, right? Some of you right now, you're going, okay, yeah, let's go with that application because then I'm good, right? And you might even be thinking like, I can't even imagine some other way this would apply to me. If I don't have employees or if I have them and I'm paying them, then I'm good. But you understand that the principle here is that especially the poor need to be provided for when they're owed. And the reality is that a lot of us actually, sometimes unconsciously or without thinking about it, we can contribute to people being denied what they're owed. What do I mean? Well, here's a question. What if you found out today that a particular store that you go to a lot, maybe it's a clothing store. What if you found out that a clothing store that you like a lot was producing those clothes in sweatshops in the third world? And you found out that the workers who are producing those clothes they're not being given their wages and they're being put into terribly desperate circumstances because the company's not taking care of them and not paying them the wages they're due even in that place. Would you continue to go to that store? And maybe the answer is no, I wouldn't. If I knew that the workers weren't being paid what they're owed, then I wouldn't continue to support that kind of behavior by patronizing that store. And that's good. But some of you are thinking right now, but what if I don't know? Like, Craig, you're not saying that I have to do research, are you? And here's the thing. I'm not saying you have to do research or not, but here's what I want you to wrestle with a little bit. If you're feeling uncomfortable right now going, you know, I would really rather not know because that could get really complicated. That could make my life really hard. If I had to find out if the stores that I'm patronizing, the companies I give money to are actually taking care of their workers in these places. If I have to go through all that, that's going to be hard. That's going to be inconvenient. That might really make my life more difficult. And you need to understand that's a huge red flag. Do you hear me? The fact that we would rather not know so that we can claim that we're innocent, that's a red flag. So I'm not going to say you've got to do the research, but I am going to ask you to wrestle with your emotional reaction to the possibility that you maybe should be doing that kind of research. Finding out if you're patronizing companies, supporting companies who are denying others what they're owed. The second charge that James provides against the wicked wealthy is this. He says, basically, you've denied yourself nothing. It's kind of the opposite of the first one. He says, you've denied others what you owe. The opposite now, and he says, and you've denied yourself nothing. He says, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've denied others what they're owed, but you've denied yourself nothing. And he uses really vivid language. He says, basically, you've made yourselves fat off your self-indulgence. And when I read this passage, the image that came to my mind was actually, it was an experience I had several years ago. I was at the vet's office with my dog, and a woman came in carrying a dachshund, you know, like the wiener dogs, right? But she walked in the door, and my first thought was, that is the fattest dog I've ever seen in my entire life. Like, that is just a fat, fat dog. That is a crazy fat dog. And it was even fatter than I thought because I kid you not, I'm not making any of this up. She came in and she set it down on the ground and I realized all four of its feet are unable to touch the ground at the same time. I assume it moved by like rocking backwards and then scrabbling its back feet and then forward and scrabbling its front feet. But its feet could not, it was just a fat, fat dog. And I assumed, with the receptionist, I think, had the same assumption that something had happened. Like, that's why she was there. Like, she woke up this morning, she's like, what happened to my dog? Did he swallow an air compressor hose? He ballooned up. So I assumed she was there to deal with this. And I heard the receptionist say, so, you know, what's the purpose of your visit today? And she's kind of looking at this thing. And the woman says, basically, that oh, he's got some kind of a skin condition. He's really itchy. And the receptionist was clearly as blown away by this as I was. And the receptionist goes, how much do you feed him? And the woman said, I just keep his bowl full. He'll stop when he's had enough. And I remember thinking, no, he won't. He's clearly not. This is the kind of image that James is using here. He says, basically, you've denied others, but you've denied yourself nothing. And there's no enough. There's no filter that says that's enough. There's just a constant and an endless consumption in terms of personal satisfaction. Now here's the thing you need to understand, like that makes me a little uncomfortable. And I think as Americans, if we're really honest with ourselves, it should make us a little bit uncomfortable. I don't preach this kind of passage because I like. Just so you know, I didn't like pick the book of James so that I could preach this passage. Like I would be much happier not having to preach this passage. I'd be much happier not having to wrestle with this passage in my own life. But there's some realities that you and I have to deal with as Westerners and as Americans in particular, and that is that there's a tremendous temptation in this country for us to live a life of self-indulgence, where we don't ever end up saying it's enough. And let me put this in really practical terms, and you're going to get really uncomfortable here, okay? This is the moment where you're kind of go, I really am not happy that I'm here, okay? Just get comfortable, because we're about to get uncomfortable. The average American spends $1,200 a year, $1,200 a year on coffee. Let's put that in perspective. Compassion International, the child sponsorship organization, can feed, provide medical care, educational assistance, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a child in a third world country for $456 a year. Food, medical care, education, and the gospel, $456 a year, which means that for the $1,200 a year the average American spends on coffee, we can save a child's life and maybe even provide them eternal life for 2.5 years. Yeah, that's pretty exciting, right? But it's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Now, I'm okay because I don't drink coffee. I chose this illustration on purpose. I don't drink coffee, but you know what? I've got Netflix subscriptions and a Hulu subscription. And understand, I'm not saying that having coffee or even spending that much on coffee is necessarily a sin. I'm not saying that it's inherently evil to have a Netflix subscription or to enjoy some of the pleasures that come from being able to have some disposable income. I'm not saying that those things are inherently wrong. What I am saying is that we have to wrestle with whether or not our self-indulgence has limits on it, and whether or not we're self-indulging in a way that's preventing us from helping others when they're in desperate need of it. I have to wrestle with this. And you have to wrestle with this if you're going to claim to be a follower of Jesus. It's not comfortable, but it's required. And I know that what a lot of you are hoping for at this point is like, okay, give me a number. Give me a percentage, give me a ratio. I mean, is it supposed to be 50-50? Is it 75-25 or 25-75? And I'm not going to give you a ratio, okay? Because I don't think that's the way that God calls us to handle this. I actually think God calls us to handle this. Jesus wants us to wrestle with this on a daily basis, to live in a certain amount of tension. Because I believe that asking ourselves the hard questions about how we spend our money is the first step towards living with financial integrity. Asking ourselves the hard questions about how we spend our money is the first and most important step towards living with financial integrity. So I'm not going to say it's this amount or it's this percentage or it's this ratio. I'm saying we have to live in that tension. We have to wrestle with it. We have to. The first charge was that the wicked wealthy had denied others what was owed them. The second charge was that they had denied themselves nothing. And the third charge is basically that they've harmed instead of helped. That's what he says. He says, you've harmed instead of helped. He says, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Condemned and murdered the innocent one. He probably means that literally. He's probably talking about the kind of scenario where the rich landowner failed to pay the wages and the innocent one, again, and that's legal language, he tried to take him to court. And the wealthy just laughed. You think you're going to come after me in a court of law? Are you kidding me? I know the judge. I've got money. I can game the system. I'm going to flip the tables around on you. Not only am I not going to have to pay you what's owed, but I'm going to kick you out of your housing. I'm going to garnish your wages. You're going to be destitute on the streets, which in those days basically it's a death sentence. And so James probably means it quite literally, like you've caused the murder of innocent ones. You understand that the principle is what he's saying is, listen, not only have you not helped, but you've harmed. And my hope would be that in a place like this that's full of people who claim to follow Jesus and are doing their best to sincerely follow Jesus, my hope is that charge wouldn't apply to any of us. That we would not be the kind of people who have used our wealth, who've used our power, who've used our resources, who've used our influence to bring harm to others. And my hope is that applies to no one here, but we have to ask ourselves the question, because the reality is it does happen. It does happen. Anybody uncomfortable yet? Anybody not uncomfortable yet? Yeah. It's a hard passage. It's full of troublesome truth. And one of those troublesome truths is just this reality that money's dangerous. It's not evil, but it's dangerous because it draws our trust to it. There's a reason why the Bible has so much to say about money. The Bible has a lot to say about money. There's a reason why Jesus himself said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Not because your money necessarily means you can't get in, but because your money has this gravitational pull that draws our trust to it. And the only way into heaven is trusting in Jesus. If you're trusting in something besides Jesus, there's no other way in. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Trusting in Jesus is the only way into his kingdom. And money constantly says, just put a little bit of weight on me. Just put a little bit of trust in me. And so we have to acknowledge this troublesome truth that money is dangerous. Not evil, but it's dangerous. And the second inconvenient truth, the second troublesome truth is this. We're wealthy. You and I are wealthy. And you may not think that about yourself. But it's all about who you compare yourself to, right? I mean, if you look at Bill Gates, you can be driving around your BMW, drinking your unicorn frappuccinos, and you can be thinking, man, I'm basically living in abject poverty. That guy has $88 billion of net worth. I'm as poor as you can imagine compared to that. But Bill Gates is not the guy we should be looking at. If we look at the rest of the world, one of the things that we find is that you and I are the 1%. If you can drive an air-conditioned car to a Starbucks and pay cash for a unicorn frappuccino, you're the 1%. You have wealth that most of the world can't even begin to imagine. Most of us are wealthy in a way that the rest of the world can't wrap their heads around, which means that we have to take these kinds of warnings seriously. And it means that we have to do something really important, and that is when we realize that money is dangerous and that we have a lot of it compared to the rest of the world, we have to put safeguards in place to keep money from taking us off track. A couple of safeguards that we need to put in place. The first one is just this. We got to change our perspective on its purpose. That's the first safeguard to keep money from doing that. We change our perspective on its purpose. We remember, I was given what I've given. God has poured blessing into my life so that I can be a blessing. The purpose of money, the purpose of possessions, the purpose of all the gifts and resources God has given us is not just to have, it is to help. And as we begin to change our perspective on it, money loses its ability to attract our trust to it. That's the first safeguard. We change our perspective on its purpose. We literally look at our stuff and we go, God, thank you for giving this. I'm so grateful for it and I love it and I appreciate all the enjoyment that comes from having these things. But I want to ask why. I want to ask why. What else do you want me to do with it? How do you want me to help with it? And what's happened is we're beginning to keep that stuff with a very open hand. And then the second safeguard is this. We have to get out front of its influence. We have to get out front of it. We have to head off the potentially dangerous influence of wealth before it misleads us. We got to be intentional. We got to be proactive about it. And I'll give you an example in my own life of what this has looked like. I'm going to be super transparent with you. I'm going to talk about money in a way that we don't typically do in our culture. But I just think I need to be really transparent. When we were in the process of discerning whether or not it was God's will for us to move to this church, you know, I had the thought that, you know what, I bet there's going to be a little bit of a bump in salary. I was coming from a church literally 10% the size of this church. I thought there's probably going to be a bump in salary. And my wife and I said, we got to make absolutely sure that that doesn't influence the way that we think about whether or not this is God's will. And so we made a decision, which was we didn't want to talk about that at all. And fairly early in the process, the search team very reasonably said, so, you know, we feel like we ought to share with you kind of the expectations for you as a senior pastor and also, you know, what the salary package is going to be. And we said, we don't want to hear that. We genuinely don't want to hear anything about it because if God's calling us, then we know that where he guides, he provides. And we don't want that influencing our understanding of whether or not that's God's will, okay? So we went, and they said, well, would you like to see the office you would be in? No, I really don't. I don't. And what's happening is we're being proactive, we're getting out front of the potential influence. And I didn't know anything about the salary or the office until the day that the elders called and they said, we want to extend a call to you. And I said, I believe God's calling me to say yes. And then they said, we kind of have to talk about the salary package now. And I said, okay. And they did. They shared a number. And here again, I'm just being very transparent with you and vulnerable. They doubled my salary from my previous church and then some. And I got a little weak in the knees. And my wife and I went, we got to get out front of that. And so I will tell you, we didn't just double our giving, we tripled it. I don't just give twice as much as I was giving before when they doubled my salary. I give triple as much. It's one of our intentional ways of staying out front of the potentially negative influence of money. I can be more generous, and I'm trying to keep that in my heart and my mind. You understand? I'm not sharing this as a way of saying, oh, look at me, look how great I am, because I experience the same struggle with material possessions that all of us do. And I know in my own heart, I can so easily be misled. I've got to get out front of it. I've got to do things to make sure that it doesn't have the kind of influence it shouldn't have. And I'm saying that as followers of Jesus, you've got to do the same thing. I don't know what that looks like in your life, but I know you've got to get out front of it. You've got to be proactive about it. So let me give you kind of a hard question to wrestle with this week. And let me put it this way. If you are accused of being the wicked wealthy that James is talking about, if you're accused of being that kind of person, would your bank statement be evidence for the prosecution or the defense? I'm hearing a little, ooh. It's a hard question, right? But you understand the question? Like if somebody said, you know what, you're the exact kind of person that James is talking about, and somebody said, well, let's just see, and they put your bank statement out on the courtroom table, would the prosecution snap it up and go, yeah, I can prove my point, or would your defense counsel snatch it up and go, no, I can prove that they're not, and here's the evidence. And the reality is that all of us have places where our bank statements say probably some good things and some places where our bank statements say some things that we're not necessarily so proud of. Which leads me to this question, what do I need to do to right what's wrong? What do I need to do to be proactive? What do I need to do to get out front of this? We're going to close our time today doing something a little bit different. Not the way we normally handle this, but at Mission Hills, we believe deeply in being kingdom-minded, which means that one of the ways we express that is 15% of everything that comes in here goes out from this place. It supports ministries outside these walls, okay? We also have another fund. We call it the Watch Care Fund. Some of you are familiar with it. It's a fund that we maintain that it's not part of our regular budget. It's money that we use 100% for taking care of those who are in very dire financial positions. People who come in off the street and they can't pay their mortgage or their rent. They can't keep the heat on. They can't feed their children. We have this Watch Care Fund that we use entirely for that, and we periodically take an offering to kind of keep that fund funded so that we can take care of those people. We haven't taken an offering in a while, and the balance is a little bit on the low side, so we're going to fix that this weekend. We're going to take another offering, and I don't do that lightly. We don't do that all that often, but we're doing it today because I think it's a good way to sort of put our money where our mouth is, to put our feet where our heart is, and to begin sort of proactively taking a step to say, okay, yeah, that's right. I need to get out front of the potential negative influence of that. So in just a moment, the ushers are going to come forward, and we're going to take a Watch Care offering, 100% of which is going to help people in dire financial straits. And so I just want to encourage you to be generous, but not just for the purpose of being generous, but for the purpose of taking a step in the direction of getting out front of the potential negative influence of wealth. You can obviously, you can drop whatever cash you have with you in there. You can write a check. Or if you want to grab this in the front, in the seats in front of you, you find this little card that says text to give. That's how I usually give. And all three services up to this point, I have done this. You text something to 28950 and all the details are there. And then you type MHC, C-A-R-E, MHC Care. So it'll be designated to the Mission Hills Church Care Fund. And then you put in a dollar amount. And you hit send. And in a few seconds, right there, I have a receipt for it. I really did that, just so you know. This is the fourth time that I've done it this weekend. Because I believe that this is something I have to do. I got to keep out front of this. And so I encourage you to give generously, not just for the sake of this one-time moment, but for the sake of setting in motion a principle that you're adopting in your life. I'm going to keep myself out front, so that my resources are kept in the right perspective. Jesus, thank you for all the gifts you pour out on us. You are so generous to us. Lord, would you guard us against the potential dangers of wealth so that we would never find ourselves in a place that anyone could say of us that you are the wicked wealthy that James pronounces judgment against. And Lord, we thank you that even if we, as we examine our hearts, we realize, you know what, I am guilty of some of those charges. And my heart is not right with you. We thank you that your son's sacrifice on the cross means that we're forgiven of that. And we can start fresh from this moment forward. Lord, thank you for your generosity. Make us people who mirror it. And in that way, stay out front, trusting in you and you alone, and not in anything else that is unworthy of our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.